Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, friends, being creatures of this earth, it is quite easy for us to feel that our present circumstances and our future are dependent solely on the decisions, plans, and actions of men. If we look at things merely with the physical eye and appraise things from a creaturely viewpoint and mentality, then we tend to conclude that our lives, our future, are entirely in the hands of those people who are in authority over us. Husbands, parents, elders, presbyteries, synods, magistrates, governments, and so on. Now, if that perspective were in fact the true one, our prospects for the future in every instance would be quite frightening, because the authorities that be are quite limited in many ways, limited by their finite knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and by their own sinful shortcomings. Well, in view of that, it is a joy and a comfort for me to be able to preach a different perspective to you this morning, a biblical perspective. One we find revealed in our text, Daniel 2, 31 to 49. We must constantly recognize and be aware of the fact of the existence and operation of the sovereign God who is our Father through Jesus Christ. For this fact makes all the difference to our present situation in life and our future. And so, it should make all the difference to our perspective on the latter. Well, last time I preached on Daniel, we saw Babylon in turmoil. The king had had a dream, and he wanted his wise men to tell not just the interpretation, but the content of the dream as well. But they had to confess that they couldn't do it. And so the king, in a rage, commanded that all the wise men, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, etc., be put to death. And of course, Daniel and his friends were among those. Well, when Daniel hears about this, Daniel's reaction to the crisis that Nebuchadnezzar's dream had occasioned in the realm and for him and his friends personally was to gather his friends together and to pray to the God of their fathers, the God of heaven, for help in the matter of the dream and its meaning. And when they received a gracious answer from the God who is and who reveals mysteries, Daniel praised and thanked his faithful covenant Lord, ascribing all the glory to him. This was Daniel's passion, and it should be ours as well. And then he comes before the king and tells the king, "I've got it. God has given me the answer." Now, as to the dream itself and its interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar had been thinking about the future of his kingdom. Would it last? What would become of his efforts to establish the sovereignty of man, which was his plan, and so on? Then the king had seen a huge and magnificent statue of a man, a colossus made up of different metals and some clay in a dream. No wonder King Nebuchadnezzar had been frightened and troubled. For one thing, as Daniel states, its appearance was awesome. And then what happened to it was catastrophic. The head of fine gold, Daniel explains, is King Nebuchadnezzar himself, representing the great and unified kingdom or empire that he had built and was building. God had made him a king over other kings, had given this Gentile a hitherto unparalleled power, strength, sovereignty, glory. There was a glory and a power about King Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian kingdom that would not be surpassed by subsequent kingdoms and empires, even though their extent would be more universal than his. His was a golden kingdom. but it would be replaced by another kingdom, an inferior one, pictured by an inferior metal on the statue in the shape of the breast and arms made of silver. It would not have the same inner unity and strength as that of Babylon. This we understand to have been the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon when Belshazzar was king over Babylon. This in turn was conquered by Macedonia of the Greek Peloponnesus under Alexander the Great, whose kingdom is represented by the third metal, bronze, in the shape of the belly and thighs. And it would extend even further than the empire of the Medes and the Persians, all the way to India. But it too would not last. In fact, it would be very short. At least Alexander died young, and then it broke up into four parts. It would be swallowed up later then to a great degree by a fourth kingdom, represented by the lower legs of iron and the feet and toes of a mixture of iron and clay that in the end would not be able to stick together. And this is a reference to the Roman Empire, which would crush all opposition, be far greater in terms of universal extent. It would start out as strong as iron, but would end up divided, and parts not as strong as the rest, brittle and breakable like pottery. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar sees a stone, not cut by men, in other words, formed by God himself, which falls on the feet of the statue, making the colossus to topple, and ending up demolishing the whole structure, so that all trace of its existence winds up entirely obliterated. The meaning of the stone? Verse 44, and in the days of those kings, that is, in the period of history encompassed by these four empires, and specifically at the time when the fourth empire is in control, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. That is, it won't be replaced or destroyed like the four previous kingdoms. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. We understand this, of course, to be a reference to the first coming of Christ and the kingdom he would establish on earth, which would in time swallow up the Roman Empire, which is part of the message of the book of Revelation. And it continues today. I hope, Lord willing, to focus on this kingdom next time that we look at Daniel together, Lord willing, in the new year. Daniel finishes his explanation by assuring the king that this would certainly take place, and that the great and true God had graciously shown the king what was going to happen in the future. Indeed, had shown him the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom come. So a theme I would like to expound from this text is that all of history is in God's hands. All of history is in God's hands. So how do we know this is true? Well, firstly, for prophecy to be true, to be fulfilled, the author of it must have absolute control of history. For prophecy to be true, to be fulfilled, the author of it must have absolute control of history. Through Daniel's words, God was predicting what was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom and then beyond. Now, some scholars who believe it impossible to forecast the future, that is, who deny the inspiration of Scripture and here of Daniel by God, they argue that, therefore, this book of Daniel must have been written centuries later. Why? Because Daniel here, and later in the book as well, accurately depicts the events of subsequent history. What he tells King Nebuchadnezzar actually came to pass. It was all fulfilled. Impossible, they say. But we know and believe the Scripture's testimony that it is the inspired Word of God. And apart from this rationalistic unbelief of liberal scholars, there is actually no evidence or reason to believe that the book of Daniel was written at any other time than actually at the time of the Babylonian exile. The point is, Daniel's prophecy was true, was fulfilled, because it came from the God of heaven who rules history. For anyone to be able to know and predict the future before it happens, he must have control over it. If he didn't control it, he could make his predictions. But what if something happened in between to change the outcome, something over which he had no control? No, the only way God can know and say for certain what will happen is if he himself makes it certain, ensures that it will happen, that nothing will alter the outcome. And the only way for him to make it certain is to exercise absolute control over all events, over history. Daniel's prophecy and its fulfillment in time prove that all of history is in God's hands. Secondly, we know this because we see that the kingdom God establishes blitzes all man-made empires and remains forever. We see that the kingdom of God establishes blitzes all man-made empires and remains forever. It's not for nothing that Daniel reacts to receiving the dream and its interpretation by praising God as the one who removes kings and establishes kings. The four kingdoms are proud man's vain attempts to exercise sovereign control of history independently of the one true God. In a sense, they are really the one kingdom, for the four form the one statue of a man. It doesn't matter what form politically or nationality-wise the kingdoms take, it is all the same in terms of man's desire to establish a name for himself in the world, as they did at Babel, before the confusion of tongues separated mankind into its families, tribes, and nations. And of course, they're still trying to do it now through the United Nations. But the point in the dream is that no kingdom formed by man will be allowed by God to last forever. Earthly powers rise and fall, but God's kingdom and sovereignty bring them all to naught. He determines the climax and outcome of history according to his purpose and plan and for his sovereign glory. Thirdly, the totally unexpected outcome at the end of chapter 2 shows us that God holds history in his hands. The totally unexpected outcome at the end of chapter 2 shows us that God holds history in his hands. We see the great world ruler humbled before Daniel. We see the true God glorified. And we see the godly remnant of Israel promoted. So we see the great world ruler humbled before Daniel. We see the true God glorified. And we see the godly remnant of Israel promoted. Who would ever have expected to see the great and glorious, the proud and powerful King Nebuchadnezzar fallen on his face before the slave, Daniel, this Jewish slave? Yet we read in verse 46, then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. Now, we would understand that he was not actually worshipping Daniel as God, for Daniel wouldn't have countenanced that. And then we see also that Nebuchadnezzar is actually doing homage to God by paying his respect to the man he recognizes speaks for God, because he goes on to acknowledge God after this. But there he is, the one with the human power and authority to have Daniel torn limb from limb, now humbled at Daniel's feet. A miracle. Further, Nebuchadnezzar praises Daniel's God as God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. He does not yet acknowledge God as the one true God, but he at least sees him as the greatest among the gods, the ruler over the other gods, superior to them. In this sense, the God of heaven is glorified by this pagan king. Another miracle. Furthermore, we also see the godly remnant of Israel promoted to positions of power and influence in this pagan empire. Jews who are captives, having no power, being helpless, they end up being made rulers and government administrators. The king makes Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Marvelous. Miraculous. Imagine if that sort of thing would happen now. Can anyone witness such an astounding turn of events in favor of God's faithful servants and not recognize that it is God who controls and directs the course of history for his own glorious ends, regardless of what men might intend or do? Clearly, it is undeniably true and evident that all of history is in God's hands. Well, let's now consider something of what this means for you and me. He's ruler over all, so what? Well, the first thing is that we may have solid confidence in the prophecies and promises of the God who rules history. We may have solid confidence in the prophecies and promises of the God who rules history. God's written word, the Bible, is true. And whatever God says will happen in the future is true. Whether it's in terms of the grand sweep of history or in terms of the promises he makes in his word to his children for their immediate circumstance and personal future. If the Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to come again at the end of history to take his disciples to himself and to judge the world, which it does, then we should believe it. We should bank on it. For God, who controls history, will make it happen so. It is foolish not to believe it, or to say after reading of it in the scriptures, well, you know, and it says that, but I'm not sure. The Bible also predicts that when Christ returns, all you who have believed and hoped in him will be resurrected from the dead and will live forever with him in the new earth. If you are truly his, that is a promise about your future. Your future. Why should you believe it? Why should you invest your whole life in the service of the Lord merely on the strength of what it says in an old book called the Bible? Because it is God, the living God, who says it through his inspired servants. The God of heaven who reveals mysteries. The true and living God who controls all of history absolutely from its beginning to its glorious end. He will make certain that you and I who believe in Christ will rise from the dead one day, all glorified and glorious, from the grave at the sound of the final trumpet blast. As surely as those four empires are long gone and God's kingdom is still here, as surely as Christ has already come, so surely he will come again for his elect, for you and me. Furthermore, did God say, "Those who honor me, I will honor"? So shall it be. Did he say that the peace that passes all understanding will guard the hearts in Christ Jesus of all who turn their worrying and anxieties into trusting prayer with thanksgiving? So shall it be. Did he say that he will never leave or forsake his children? So shall it be. He who controls all of history, he who controls the future of individuals and of the world, he will make it happen. You and I may have a rock-solid confidence concerning it. The second point is, the second thing it means is that we need neither fear the plans and power of men, nor ought we to pin our hopes on the plans and actions of men, for the outcome will always be as God plans. We need neither fear the plans and power of men, nor ought we to pin our hopes on the plans and actions of men, for the outcome will always be as God plans. In other words, beloved, ultimately, our lives, our future, are not in the hands of men. Not in the hands of men. Are not dependent on the plans and actions of men. They are in the hands of the God who controls all of history, who uses men as his instruments to achieve his purposes. Consider what Proverbs says. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. 16 verse 1. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. 16:9. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. 19:21. And then in Psalm 33 we read, the king is not saved by a great army or by nuclear weapons, we would say today. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. And beloved, we ask why? Why not? Because the outcome depends on the Lord who has history in his hands. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death. We don't live in fear of what men will do because God controls that. And he has promised that his purposes for his elect are all good, even if he uses means that may be painful or distressing or grievous to achieve those purposes. How else could it be said of Sarah that she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and she did it without fear, even though he was a very fallible Lord who placed her in great danger by telling rulers that she was his sister? It's because she knew that ultimately God, her heavenly Father, was in control of all these same rulers and indeed of in control of her husband as well. And she knew that she could trust him, absolutely. Sisters, you too can submit to your fallible husbands without fear. Ultimately, you are not in their hands. Your life is in the hands of your sovereign Lord and Savior, who loves you and knows exactly what is best for you in every circumstance. And beloved, neither do we look to the deliberations and decisions of men and governments, pinning our hopes for happiness and security on them. We ought neither to fear nor hope in men like Trump or Kim Jong-il. They are in God's hands, and so are we. And even though one might be very concerned about the coalition that is presently governing our country, concerned over the freedoms that we might lose as individuals and particularly as Christians over time, concerned about the repercussions for our national economy and our personal finances, concerned about repercussions for the moral standards of our nation, nevertheless, the truth is that God establishes governments and removes governments, And again, ultimately, our lives are not in the hands of men, or in this case of women, but in the hands of our Heavenly Father, the one true and sovereign God of heaven who loves us and controls the history of New Zealand. And that should give us great comfort. What happens to us, what happens in history, is never out of control, is not governed by finite sinful men, but rather by our infinite, eternal God and Savior, all wise, all powerful, and full of love and grace toward us. All things are moving toward a predetermined end, an end of God's designing, a good one, even if the way there might involve us at times in suffering and grief. Well, let us give over. Let us stop fretting about men and the future. And let us abandon our hope of hoping in men. Let us instead glorify the God who has history in his hands by fearing him and by hoping in him alone at all times. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this scripture that shows so clearly that you are in absolute control of all men, all in authority in this world, of all kingdoms and of all history. Father, we thank you that we may have rock-solid confidence in your government of this world and of the future under your hands. Help us, Lord, always, at all times, to remember that ultimately we are not in the hands of men, but we are in your hands, and that you control all the events of our lives and of the future and of our nation's life and of the world's life. And we thank you that it is headed for a glorious end, especially for all who hope for all who hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to trust in him and to not be pessimistic about the future, but to look to the future in faith so that we can even smile at the future, even though we don't know exactly what's coming next. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.